All right, if you take your Bibles, please open them to the book of Hebrews. We return to the 7th chapter of Hebrews and to the 25th verse as we continue our examination of this passage. I said I thought it was going to be 3 weeks, and now it's going to be four. I could have given you a three-hour sermon this morning, but I didn't think you'd want that. So if you'll join me in standing as we turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for all the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you give to us wisdom and understanding, grace to hear your truth and to have it applied to our hearts by your Spirit. God, I pray that you would plant seed deep in us, God, and prepare the soil of our hearts and our minds, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ by the power of your word. And I pray, God, that you would grant to us an appreciation for all that you have done to secure our salvation without any help from us. It is such a wonderful and powerful thing. And God, we need to honor you for it. So I pray that you would give us that grace and give us that spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his blood being the price of our sin, and his resurrection being the evidence that God has indeed accepted the sacrifice and we are indeed justified. Romans 4:25 says, he who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. But we often overlook the incredible glory of Jesus living forever, and the awesome gifts that are ours because he lives and because he intercedes forever. We must learn much of the life of Christ. We must rightly understand. We must defend the truth of his eternal intercession, which is a role uniquely his own, or we miss the greatest part of our own consolation. So it matters that not only is Jesus risen, but that he lives forever. He didn't be raised up to go and die again, right? So you think about all the other people who were raised to life in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New. There's something about them which is wondrous and amazing, that they tasted of death briefly and they were raised back to life and a testimony was given of the power of God. But they all share the same thing in common with the rest of us. They went on to die. But Jesus, when he was raised up, has been raised up forever and lives forever to make intercession for us. So his ongoing work as a priest interceding on our behalf is every bit as important to our salvation as his death, burial, and resurrection. Because if Jesus is not perpetually, eternally alive making intercession for us, well, we're kind of on our own. And I don't know that I want to be on my own in regards to my salvation. Amen? I don't want to be on my own in regards to any part of my salvation, not the most minute detail. If God does not do it all, I have no hope. Right? God does not do most and then leave some for us. And if he did that, we would all be condemned. So as we think about this, it's important for us to consider that the life of Christ and the reality of how he lives and why he lives is distinct from every other person who ever has lived. Christ has life in himself, and it is a part of who he is. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and we're just going to read a couple of verses, but I want you to see it. I want you to see the implications of what Jesus says here. So first in verse 11, Jesus says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Now, right away, let me just point out that these are names that elsewhere in Scripture are attributed to God the Father. So Jesus, again, is declaring that there is no difference between himself and God the Father. He is God. He is the second person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit being the third person of the Godhead. It is not that Jesus is a lesser God. He is not a first created being. He is not the chief of the angels. He is God, God the Son, God made flesh. And he claims for himself the titles that belong only to God, and he claims them by right. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, in Ephesus, in Smyrna, in Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Laodicea, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So what he says here is, I have the rights that are inherent to God, and the oversight of the churches which are mine belongs to me. I am caring for my church. I have a message for them. I have something to say to the churches. Now skip down to verse 18. Verse 18, he says this, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen and amen, and I have the keys of Hades and death. So the right to have control and power over death, over hell itself, belongs to Jesus. And this life that he has in himself as God was also imparted or entrusted to him as the Son, as Messiah, so that it was also attached to the roles of prophet, priest, and king. So he being who he is has life in himself. His own nature is life in itself. And in fact, in John chapter 5, he said, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And the fullness of this comes to mean that everything that Jesus does is connected to his eternal power of life. There is no shortage of his power to be who he is. There will never be a time when Jesus is somehow made incapable of fulfilling his duties and obligations as our high priest. It is Christ alone who saves us. And he purchased the church that he is caring for by his own life, making us forever his own. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says, Acts 20:28. I've got two of them stuck together here. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So this prophet, priest, and king, who is our Messiah, who is our Savior, who is our Christ, purchased us at the cost of his own life. He bought us. He paid a dear price for us. And since he bought us, he owns us. He is master, he is king, he is Lord, he is God. He is the one in charge. He is the one who has the right to make decisions. But not only did he purchase us, he also triumphed over the grave in his work of purchasing us. So the thing that unites all mankind together is the inevitability of death. We will all die. Every human being who has ever born has tasted death or will taste death. It is the full reality of what we are. However, death has no power over Christ because he has triumphed over death and he lives forever. Romans 6:9 says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. So Christ has been set free from the power of death, and then because he lives, we also live in him. John 14:19, Jesus told his disciples, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And because I live, you will live also. So this life that Christ purchased, this eternal life that he secured, he then gives to those of us who he himself purchased. This is why it's important for us to recognize that the whole of our salvation is wrapped up in being found in Christ. Not in a church, not in any other relationship in your life, not in anything else that goes on, but it's about being found in Christ Jesus alone. Church is part of that, It's an expression of our obedience. It's a benefit that Christ gives to us that we might be strengthened. But church does not save you. Being a member of a church does not save you. Your religious observances cannot save you. Your practices cannot save you in any way. The only thing that saves you is Jesus Christ being who he is and doing what he does and continuing to intercede on our behalf and plead our case before the Father. It is the work of Christ which is our hope from start to finish. And because he has life in himself, then all of those who are found in him partake of that life, and we draw from him that which he himself possesses. This is what Jesus was alluding to when he said, I am the vine and you are the branch. Abide in me and you will have life. So if you take a vine and you cut off the branch and you throw it down on the ground, do you expect that branch that you've just cut off to bear fruit? No, you expect that branch to wither and die and get tossed into the fire. So if we are abiding in Christ, we are drawing our life from him. We are drawing our life from what he is and from what he gives to us. And so it's about this connection to Jesus and about the reality that Jesus Christ lives forever. And since he lives forever, he also makes intercession for us forever. He functions in his triad of roles, prophet, priest, and king. And he does all of them forever. He is always prophet. He is always priest. He is always king. So as prophet, he is always speaking to us of God's will and purpose for our life. So whatever it is that you're facing, whatever it is that you're dealing with, whatever it is that is challenging you, you need to understand that Jesus has the word from God for you and will speak that to you. He will speak it to you by his word through his spirit. And in everything that we need and everything that we require, the answer is always found in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's so important for us to rest in this. Because what we want more often than not as fallen, frail human beings is some sort of punch ticket answer. Just do this thing, do that thing, and then this will happen and that will happen. And we think that by doing these things, we're going to sort things out. But what Christ calls us to is a relationship with himself, whereby all of the benefits that we require flow out of that relationship. They flow out of the fact that we are found in him, that we are intimately connected to Christ, that his very life becomes our life. And by his life, we ourselves live. This is because he is eternally our priest. The function of the priest was to offer a sacrifice unto the Lord. The priest was the one who interceded on behalf of the people towards God. The prophet spoke from God to the people. The priest offered from the people unto God. And the priest had to do it in a way that was acceptable to God because God was the one who demanded it. And ultimately, what Jesus did in giving up his life was to offer a sacrifice that would forever remove the sins of his people. This is why it is absolutely unconnected from anything that we ourselves might do. It is the death of Christ. It is the blood of Jesus shed for the trespasses of his people. And the resurrection of Christ confirming that God has accepted that sacrifice as pleasing in his sight. It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. But Christ is also our king, which means that he rules over the world. And that there is nothing outside of his influence. So you could look at it like this. I have a little property south of town, and I could declare myself king of Jenningsland. And I might someday, just for the fun of it. What will that matter anywhere else? Not a bit. In fact, it won't matter at all, even in Jenningsland, because even though I own it, I only rent it from the government because taxation is theft. But anyway, I digress. Ultimately, what I say about myself has no factual matter whatsoever because I do not have the authority to say those kinds of things. Do you understand? Christ is king over everything by the declaration of God. And nobody has authority over him except God. Right? Yeah. Jesus, being the second person of the Godhead, is in absolute submission to the will of God in his entirety. And that's the authority under which he stands. But nobody, and I mean nobody, has the right to dictate to Christ who he is, what he shall do, what he shall say, or how he shall go about it. And that authority also translates to us as his people. That means that our priority of obedience is first to God above everything else. We owe our chief allegiance to God as king. And that means that whenever anybody or anything requires of us something contrary to the will of God, our obligation is to obey God rather than men. You remember when the disciples were arrested and told very plainly, "Do not ever again preach the name of Jesus Christ." And they said, "Well, whether it's right or not to obey you, you figure it out. But as for us, we will only tell of what we have seen and heard because we must obey God rather than men." You don't have the right to tell me not to speak the name of Jesus. You don't have the right to tell me not to declare his truth. You do not have the right to tell me not to proclaim his law, not to proclaim his standards, not to proclaim the power of the gospel. You do not have the right to tell me anything about what I may say in regards to God. I answer to God and to God alone. And it doesn't matter whether you are king or president or governor or legislator or anything else, you do not have authority over the church of God. God alone has that authority. And beloved, the church needs to remember that. We serve a king. And we serve a king who is king over all. And everything that is subject to him. He is our authority. He lives forever to be our authority. He lives forever to be our king. He lives forever to be our prophet. He lives forever to be our priest. And we owe him the allegiance which is due him as his own nature demands. Well, as an act of his intercession, he sends for us the Holy Spirit. Do you ever stop to think about that amazing truth? That it is by the intercession of Christ on our behalf in the presence of God that the Holy Spirit has come to us. The Spirit is ours because Christ is who he is and is doing what he does. He is interceding on our behalf saying, "Father, they need the Spirit. Send the Spirit, send the Spirit, send the Spirit." Always the Spirit of God is flowing out from the throne of God and is dwelling among us and is dwelling within us as his people. And that constant flow of the Spirit of God to be in us and among us is the will of God, and it has been given to us at the intercession of Christ on our behalf. It's the most amazing thing. It's the most remarkable thing that Jesus loves us that much. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want you to think about some of the things with me that the Spirit does when he comes. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 7. First Corinthians 2, starting at verse 7, says this: "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, 'Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him.' But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches out all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? but we have the mind of Christ. Now, what did he just say? He just said that in the end, we are given the Spirit of God by the will of God, by Christ Jesus himself, who has part of his responsibility of teaching us the will of God, teaching us the wisdom of God, opening up his word so that we can understand it, so that we can apply it correctly to our lives. And beloved, remarkably, at the end of that statement, he said, we have the mind of Christ. Now, how do we have the mind of Christ? Because we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, telling us what he thinks. You have the most amazingly powerful guide and counselor that could ever be in the Spirit of God. And he is so wondrous that he actually imparts to you the mind of Christ. So that when you open up the Word of God and you look at something and you do not understand it, you simply cry out and say, God, give me wisdom. Help me know. Help me understand. And God will begin to open your heart so that you begin to understand and begin to see the truth. The truth of his word is given for his people so that we might actually know what God wants us to know. So that we might actually know what God thinks and what God says and how God wants us to live our lives. This is the gift of God by his Spirit. And it gives to us understanding and knowledge and wisdom. He is the same one who quickens and enlivens us in the first place. Look at John chapter 3. Jesus is having his most famous conversation by night with a man named Nicodemus, who we encounter again later in Scripture as a converted follower. But at this moment, he is anything but converted. He is simply confused. And as Paul wrote, that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, nor can he, because they're spiritually discerned. We see it illustrated in Nicodemus. So Nicodemus has come to Jesus by night, and he says, and verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, that no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he starts off a little stroke here, a little stroke there. I want to flatter you. I want some answers. And so I'm going to tell you how smart I think you are. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. So Nicodemus both illustrates the point and is given some remarkable truth that he's incapable of understanding. But you, as born-again people, should be able to understand the simple things that Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. And it goes like this. If you live, you live because the Spirit of God has blown life into you at his free will and his determined purpose. Period. The Spirit blew where he will. According to the will and the purpose of God, elect from the foundations of eternity. But you're not living because you chose something. You're living because the Spirit of God blew life into you. Amen. And you can see the effect of it, but you can't tell me where or why or how or anything else, because that's not yours to know. That's the work of God. And the Spirit of God gave life to you. He quickened your spirit. He called the dead to life. We ask God to do that in people's lives all the time. We pray for God to save the lost. And the only way that he's going to save them is to make them live. He's going to call them to life so that they cry out for mercy from Christ, so that they ask Jesus, please have mercy on me. I see my sin. I want to repent of my sin. I suddenly, for some reason, hate the things that I've always done. And the thing that I've always hated, which is your glory and your power and your dominion over all things, all of a sudden, I want that more than anything in the world, and I don't understand anything that's going on. All I know is I am suddenly conscious of the fact that I am damned, and I want to be forgiven. Please have mercy. And the entire exchange which goes on in us takes place because suddenly we are alive where instantly before we were dead. And this is the working of the Spirit of God who quickens us and makes us live. This is something that only God can accomplish. He is also the source of all actual grace, which empowers us to obey God when we are faced with difficult circumstances. So I want you to be really clear about something. When you find it in you to resist temptation, is that you? No. Not at all. Your nature wants wickedness, Scripture says. Human nature wants the desires of the flesh. Human nature wants the desires of the mind. But when we are called to obey, when we are given power to obey, that is evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in us. That's evidence that the Spirit of God is giving to us needed grace in the moment to fight off temptation. It is evidence that we are belonging to Him. In Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, Jesus said to the disciples, "It is not for you to know the seasons or the times which the Father has put into His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, this also means that not only is the Spirit of God giving you power to resist temptation, but the Spirit of God is actively giving you power to engage in obedience. Not just not sinning, but actively doing what God tells you to do. Actively doing what God says, "This is my will for you." And in the specific conversation here, He was talking to them about their need to be witnesses under the ends of the earth. So when God says to you, "Hey, go over there and tell that man about Jesus," and you go, "No, I don't want to, no, I don't want to, yes, I will," and then you do, guess why you did it? Because the Spirit of God was empowering you to go do it. Why is it that anything happens which is pleasing to God? It is not because of us. It is because of the Spirit of God dwelling in us and empowering us for His will. He is also the Spirit, which is given by intercession from Christ, the source of all spiritual gifts. And I'm not going to read through the list of all the spiritual gifts, but I'm going to give you just one verse out of 1 Corinthians 12. And it says this, "One and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." So the gifts that are given to us by the Spirit are given to us according to the will and the purpose of God, according to the will and the purpose of the Son, according to the power of the Spirit who dwells in us, and the Spirit is the one who gives to us the gifts that God has determined we are going to have. So whatever your spiritual giftedness might look like, however it's shaped, whatever it's fashioned, I want you to hear this very plainly. Your spiritual giftedness is the choice of God and the gift of God through the Spirit to fulfill what He has put in front of you to do. So the gifts and the power go hand in hand. He calls you to obey. He puts it on your heart to obey. He gives you something to do. He gives you a desire to do it. He empowers you to do it. And then He supplies the giftedness so that you can fulfill what He calls you to do. So I want you to understand a very simple truth here, and that is that if God is burdening your heart with something and you feel like, "I can't do this," you need to know that God is burdening you for something that He Himself is going to supply the ability and the power and the opportunity to fulfill. So stop saying, "I can't," and start recognizing that if God is burdening your heart, He is preparing you for the places where not only you can, but you will. Make sense? Keep in mind, all of this is ours because Christ is at the right hand of the Father, actively interceding for us, giving to us everything that is needed so that we can fulfill His will. He always lives to make intercession for us. The Spirit also is the source of all comfort. The word for Spirit, the Comforter, The Greek word is paraclete, and it means, it's in some translations it's rendered helper, and in some translations it's rendered comforter, and comforter is actually closer to the heart of the word. The Holy Spirit's very nature is to give comfort, because he holds us close to the Father. He holds us close to God. And beloved, if you are found in Christ, you need to know this very simple thing. You have been made for God. And you will not find your ultimate satisfaction and contentment and peace and power and purpose anywhere but in him. Amen. And when you try to fill up your life with everything else and make it be your reason for living, you are asking for misery. Because none of those things will ever satisfy. And not only will they leave you longing, but the general ache that is a need for God planted in us by being alive grows like a hunger. Living beings need nourishment, right? Dead beings don't. And dead men can live their entire lives and not notice the absence of God. And many do. But living men need God. We are made for him. We have been made to live so that we can know his presence and know the power of his fellowship and experience him in ways that dead men can't even begin to fathom. This comfort of the presence of God is communicated to us in its most powerful and profound sense by the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And we have him dwelling in us because Christ sent him to us. Jesus is that source. And he also rules forever as king. Now, I spoke of this earlier, and I want to unpack it a little bit more. If Jesus is the king over all things, and all of the world will ultimately bow to his authority and yield to his right, it also means that we are under his authority. Not in an act of defiance against the man-given authority, but in an act of submission over our own hearts and over our own souls and over our own practice in everything that we do. We need to recognize that God has given us a king who rules over all things, but also rules over the church and rules over the people who are the church. This means that there is an obligation to obedience to anything that is commanded in Scripture, to anything that God says in his word. So for us, if we are right-thinking Christians, the end of every argument should be, what does the word say? And what the word says ends the argument. That's it. That's all there is. I appeal to no higher authority than the word of God. And somebody can talk to me about how the church has always done it before, and my answer is going to be, and so? Because how the church has always done it doesn't mean anything. True. What matters is what it says in the Word of God. So the end to all argument, and the end to all discussion, and the end to all conflict, and the end to all practice is, what does the Word of God say? It defines our polity. It defines our practice of worship. It defines our understanding of what offices exist and what their role is. It defines everything that makes us who we are. And we ground everything that we are and everything that we do in the Word of God. Now, I want to be really careful and say this plainly. I'm not pretending that we have it all 100% right, because we're human and people make mistakes. But our focused intention and our collective covenant together as a body, as this church, is that we will settle everything that we do and everything that we have and everything that we are by the Word of God, and it is the final authority, period, end of discussion. Does that mean that we don't use confessions and creeds? Absolutely not. We do use confessions and creeds because they help us define how we understand the Word to speak. They help us know what the Word means. And how we understand it. They define it, right? Because if you were to talk to a Mormon and you were to say, do you believe that Jesus is the Savior? They'll say, uh-huh. But there's some really big problems with how Mormons believe Jesus is the Savior. They believe that Jesus is the Savior because he is a lesser God. They believe that he is the brother of Satan, and that Satan and Jesus both came up with a plan for how to redeem man that God didn't expect to happen, and God liked Jesus' plan better. It's a false gospel. They believe in righteousness by works. They believe that you have to work to earn your salvation. Jehovah's Witnesses, the same thing. Every other cult that's out there, they believe in a false gospel, but they will tell you, I believe the Bible. So we use confessions and creeds to help shape our understanding, to help form our understanding, so that we understand together what we mean by the words that we use. On my first mission trip to Brazil, we went through a lengthy process preparing us for time in country. And one of the things they cautioned us about was the fact that there are English words which we might tend to use which don't mean in Portuguese what they mean in English, but they have a meaning in Portuguese which is something which missionaries ought not to be saying. You tracking with me? So words that we would normally use in English which were completely acceptable and even perfectly delightful were profanity in Portuguese. Because the sound of a word is just a sound. What makes a word mean what it says is how the people who hear it understand what you just said. And the same thing is true in Scripture. So we use confessions and creeds to help us form a fence, to help us form a framework in which we can say, yes, this is the Bible, this is its authority, this is what it says. And when it says this, this is how I understand it. And we agree together collectively, these things are what I mean when I say these words. This is how I understand it. So when somebody will say, for instance, no creed but the Bible, it sounds really holy and spiritual. It sounds very sanctimonious. But it is a broad open gate which allows any heresy to come in by somebody who says that's what the Bible says. So we have to define it carefully. We have to be intentional about how we express our understanding of Scripture. And we have a long history as Baptists of being a creedal people. We have a long, long history of Baptist creeds and confessions which help us understand how we understand Scripture to speak. This comes because it matters that Christ is King over His church, that He is the one who gets to define who we are and how we do things as a body, but also how we act and live as individuals. Now, fortunately for us, He is actively involved in the guiding of His church through those difficult waters. Because sometimes those conversations can become rather heated. Sometimes those conversations become difficult, and sometimes those truths that we're trying to understand, good men who earnestly believe Scripture can disagree on things that the Scripture says. And so the Spirit of God dwelling in us gives wisdom to us and guides those conversations and guides that understanding and helps us have peaceful understanding even if we disagree on minor points. Right? This is a gift from Him because He is actively superintending His church. He is actively governing over His church. And He is making certain that the things that we are doing are born out of His wisdom and will. So He is preserving the church through this action. As King, He is preserving His people as He is guiding us into obedience. He is helping us walk in ways that are pleasing to Him. Now, this kingship of Christ, which has been expressed to us in Scripture, but is communicated to us by His Spirit, who is given to us by His intercession, this kingship of Christ must reign forever. Until He has made all enemies His footstool, the Scripture says, right? So, Psalm 110 verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." How long is it going to take for God to subdue all of the earth to the sovereign power of Christ? I don't know. He's ordained a time, and there is an end in view. And in the end, God will make all of the enemies of Christ his footstool. A couple of things should be derived out of that. And that is that although it looks and appears as if at this moment in time the church is losing the war, there is a promise in play that we win in the end. God will make all of his enemies the footstool of Christ. God will triumph in the end. And so it's important for us to maintain a hopeful outlook. An outlook which says, God, I don't know exactly why we have to live in these days, but you've made us for these days. You've made these days for us. And so give us hope and give us power and give us strength to trust in your kingship enough to know that you are leading even now when the battle seems lost. Part of the perspective in understanding this comes from reading the scripture. Part of it comes from understanding history. There have been great times throughout Christian history when the church has been oppressed and martyred and the people slaughtered so that the rivers run red with their blood. And the scripture tells us that God is always at work even in those times, and history tells us that the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. That whenever the church is crushed and persecuted, the only thing that happens is that more churches arise and people are saved by the testimony of those who are willing to give their lives for the sake of the cause of Christ. And there's great hope for us in this. Because, beloved, in this country, we've never really known persecution. But if things continue on their current track, we will. We will know it soon. And we will know it hard. The stage is being set. Is God going to turn the church in that direction? Is he going to crush his church? Maybe. I don't know. But if the trajectory of this nation doesn't change, yes. If the trajectory of this nation continues in the fashion that it's going, where even speaking the name of Jesus is considered a hate crime in some places, yes. Right now, in the United States of America, there are pastors in jail for speaking the name of Jesus. Okay? Understand this. Does that mean that Christ has failed? No. Not at all. It never does. Because Christ will reign until God makes all of his enemies their footstool. He will reign. He will triumph. And the days that are happening right now and the evil that looks like it is coming upon us is by the express will and purpose of God, and he is not disturbed by it.
Amen.
It doesn't shake his throne. It doesn't cause him worry. It doesn't cause him doubt. It doesn't cause him fear. And beloved, it shouldn't cause us fear either. For the Spirit of God dwells in us and says, relax, Christ is King. Christ is King. It's okay. Christ is King. And that peace that passes understanding, that peace that dwells in us, it doesn't come from us. It comes from him. It comes from the very throne of God by the will and the purpose and the power of Christ to make a people know him by the power of his Spirit. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. We'll skip forward a few chapters. We'll get there in a year or 12. Hebrews chapter 10. Starting at verse 12, it says this. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. Right? What did we just read in Psalms? That he must reign until God makes all of his enemies his footstool. So where is Jesus right now? He is at the right hand of Father, also waiting for the time when his enemies will be made his footstool. Verse 14, for by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So this is the work of God in us, that Christ is waiting until the time of his absolute sovereign control and governance over his creation is made total. And until that time, he reigns from heaven and he is governing over his people who he has made for his own glory. and he has perfected us by his own death. It is his will and his work and his purpose which is being accomplished. Now, part of this also comes into play in the fact that he holds in his own hands, we read in Revelation earlier, the keys of death and hell. So the very things that are out in front of us and cause us the most fear, death, right? It waits for us all. One day, unless Christ tarries, we will die. Does that worry you? Well, not if you're found in Christ. Not if you are safe in him and secure in the Beloved. Not if you are found in Jesus. It does not frighten you. It does not worry you. It does not cause you undue concern. And connected directly to that is the reality of hell. Does hell hold any terror for a Christian? No. Why? Because hell is the wrath of God poured out upon those who God hates. And if we are his children, if we are Christians, if we are followers of Christ, God loves us. And he has sacrificed his son for our sin, and Christ drank our portion of hell, drained that bitter cup to the dregs, and said to the Father, "It is finished. There's not a drop left. I drank it all. There is no wrath left for those who are found in me. There is no terror left for those who are mine. There is no pain left for those who I have covered in my blood." And this is the promise of God in us. And this is communicated to us, to our hearts, in ways that change us by the kingship and the power of Christ, delivered to us through his Spirit, who is given to us by the intercession of Christ. Again, Revelation 1:18, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." And he rules from heaven. And the truth is that unless he rules from heaven, we are ruined here. If he's not on his throne doing what he does, we have no hope. If Christ is not king, we are utterly lost. If he is not exactly who he says he is, living forever, interceding and acting on our behalf, we have no hope whatsoever. Jesus said this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." So Jesus' authority as king and his place as priest interceding on our behalf is the reason why we have the Spirit. And he told his disciples before he left, "It's to your advantage that I go away. It's better for you that I leave. Because when I leave, I'm going to send the Spirit. And if I leave and send the Spirit, it's better for you that you have the Spirit than that you stand here and don't. And I know that right now you're afraid because you've always had me with you. And you're worried that if I leave, you're not going to have anything. You're not going to know how to act. You're not going to be able to survive. But I promise you, what I'm giving you is better." Just think about that. The disciples had Jesus, right? How many times have you ever said to yourself, "Man, I wish I could have sat and heard Jesus talk. I wish I could have been at the Sermon on the Mount. I wish I could have seen him raise Jairus' daughter. I wish I could have been there at the resurrection. I wish I could have seen it." I know I have. But Jesus says, no, it's better for you that you have the Spirit. It's better for you that you have what you have. Because I'm constrained to be in one place. And I'm not in you. I'm with you. But the Spirit is both with you and in you. And he is in you and with you all. It is far better that we have the Spirit. But remember also just the things that we just went through, all that the Spirit does. We understand the Word given by Christ through the Spirit. The saving grace that makes us live comes by the Spirit. All effectual, actual grace by which we are permitted and enabled to obey God comes from the Spirit. All spiritual gifts flow from Him through the Spirit. All comfort and consolation comes from the Spirit. All of this comes, and through everything else that we have everything that God gives to us and promises us is communicated to us by the Spirit of God because of the intercession of Christ. And he always lives to offer that intercession for us. He intercedes through his life. Now, this is not a new, startling, shocking thing that God just invented with the New Testament, because all of Christ's life is typed and shadowed and given to us in picture in the Old Testament, right? So his intercession for us on behalf of all that we need also is given in the Old Testament in types. And first of all, we see the daily sacrifice given to remind us of the bloody price of sin. So the Old Testament sacrificial system was designed to do one thing, and it was to make people aware of their guilt and aware of just how terrible sin was, and to provide them a focal point by which they could say, God, I'm going to take you at your word, and if we do what you tell us, you're going to forgive us, but it's you who has to forgive us, because this is awful. That's what it was designed to do. It was designed to make a barrier between man and God and to give us the structure by which we might be led to Christ as we cry out for mercy. This is the Old Testament law. So the daily sacrifices pointed to Christ. And at the altar, there was an eternal fire which was always kept lit. Right? The fire was always burning at the altar. The coals that were used to ignite the sacrifices, the coals that were used to ignite the incense, the coals that were used for everything, came from the eternal fire that the priests always kept lit. So from the time of the temple's dedication and the beginning of worship in the temple until the time of its destruction, the fire that was burning at the altar never failed. It was never allowed to go out. It continually burned. It continually was offered up, and it is a picture of Christ. The sacrifices were set ablaze, and it is Christ who shows us the fulfillment, because he is the eternal fire. He is the one who offers everything that is offered unto God. So his intercession on our behalf not only is pleading our case before God and asking for God to send us the Spirit and give us what we need and all of these things that we've been talking about, but he is also actively the one who has offered his own life for us. The eternal fire has been used to purify us by Christ and everything that is given. And also, we have the reality of his own cries and supplications. Hebrews 5:7 says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. So what we see is that Christ, in offering himself up, became for us a sweet-smelling aroma. Ephesians 5:2 says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Yesterday morning at Bible study, Larry Dutch from choir came up and observed Bible study with us, had a good time. And he was there while I was preparing breakfast. And I cut up the potatoes and the onions and all that, and I put them in the thing that I cook them in. And I put some salt and pepper in, and then I had some basil. I like basil. I think basil is a wonderful spice. And I had some basil, and I poured it out in my hand. And like I always do, I took the dried leaves, and I crushed them up. And I put them in. He said, what is that you're using? I said, it's basil. I think basil is such a sweet, sweet aroma. I love it. And he said, it's just like Jesus. He said, every single time I use basil, I think about the fact that God took him and crushed him as a sweet-smelling aroma. And I went, oh, Larry, that's wonderful. I'm going to steal that. And so here it is. That's for you to think on now, right? This is the glory of God in everything, right? Because Christ was crushed for us, a sweet-smelling aroma. In fact, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make a soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It pleased the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him on our account. This is the work of Christ. This is the Jesus who has interceded and still intercedes for us. He's also pictured in the incense. There were two kinds of incense in the Old Testament. There was the annual incense, which the high priest would offer when he went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice to sprinkle upon the mercy seat. But before he would go in, he would light the incense brazier and he would wave it in front of him so that the whole Holy of Holies was filled with this cloud of incense to literally cover the Holy of Holies so that he would not look upon the face of the presence of God, right? So that is a picture of Christ, who hides us and who gives us a way to come before God. But he also is represented in the Dalian sense. In the holy place outside of the Holy of Holies, the incense braziers were kept lit all the time. They were always offering up the aroma of incense unto God. And we're told in Scripture that the incense then is representing the prayers of his people. Psalm 141:2 says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And then in Revelations, we're told that the golden bowl is filled with incense, which is the prayers of the saints. And so what we see is that everything that goes on in the offering up of the incense is given on our account. And the prayers that we offer, and I don't know that we think about this when we say the words. We close all of our prayers with, "In Jesus' name." And often it becomes to us sort of a rote sort of tradition. I say please, you say thank you, right? Or you're welcome, I mean, excuse me, I got it wrong. We offer these things up and we just kind of do them out of habit and we don't actually engage in thinking about it. But I want to compel you, I want to urge you, think about what you're saying. When you offer a prayer in Jesus' name, it is the blood of Jesus which carries your prayer to the throne of God. It is the person of Christ who is even at that moment taking your prayer through his Spirit and offering it up to God in a way that is acceptable and pleasing to God because of his sacrifice. He is still interceding for all of your prayers. This is his work. He is interceding for us because we are found in him. And this ongoing actual intercession is the foundation of our certainty. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." There's good news, because I sin a lot. "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sin." Propitiation means the blood atonement, the offering which appeases the wrath. It's not that Jesus just came to show us how to live a good life. He came to pay a debt. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So anywhere that people are going to be saved, they are going to be saved by Jesus and by Jesus Christ alone. They will not be saved by being faithful Buddhists. They will not be saved by being faithful Muslims. They will not be saved by being good followers of Baha'i or Hindi or anything else. They will not be saved by believing that the church is going to act on their account and save them. They will not be saved by anything but Jesus Christ alone. And he is the only source of salvation which will be found anywhere in the world. If anybody can be saved, they will be saved by Jesus alone. And this is the heart of everything that we proclaim as Christians. Because it is the intercession of Jesus' death that is applied to us. "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore also is risen, who is at the right hand of God and also making intercession for us." Romans 8:34. So this is the immediate and eternal source of all grace for us. From him we receive everything we need. It all comes from Jesus. It all comes from his hand, and everything that we have is his. And by intercession, we are encouraged and compelled to come boldly to God. So I want you to stop as we close this morning and just think about what that means. I'm going to read you the passage. Hebrews 4 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet was without sin." So our high priest was tempted. He knows what it is to be tempted, yet he was without sin. "Let us therefore," because we have a high priest who is tempted, but is without sin, "let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And Hebrews 10, 21 and 22 says, "Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So, beloved, I want to urge you to make certain that you keep short books with Christ. Okay? Look, I know you're going to sin. You know you're going to sin. You know I'm going to sin. I know I'm going to sin. I'm probably sinning right now. Somehow. It's just life. It's how it works. We have a decision that needs to be the foregone conclusion in our lives. I do not let my sin keep me from Christ. When I sin, I need Him more. When I know I am broken, I need a physician. When I know that there is something in me that is wrong, I need the one who loves me more than any and who loves me regardless of me. Beloved, do not allow your sin to distance you from God. Yes, you sinned. You did something wrong. But you know what? God is merciful and will forgive. Come and ask for mercy. The same thing that saved us continues to keep us. The blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of sins. It brings us to repentance and we ask for mercy. God calls us to live always in repentance. He calls us to be continually, perpetually repenting for our sin, crying out to Him, asking for grace, seeking His face. And we come to Him through the blood of Christ, by the intercession of Jesus. We come to Him by that which has been given to us, not by our work in any fashion. And it is glorious in our sight. It is an absolutely glorious intercession. And God willing, we'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would give to us grace. And I pray, God, that You would give us a perspective on Your work that stuns us. God, I pray that You would drive us to the place of repentance where the only thing in our mind is that we must be closer to You. We must be closer to You. God, give us the grace to see our lives as vessels for Your Spirit, given by Your hand. We thank You for the intercession of Christ, who gives to us His Spirit, who provides for us all things that we need. And we ask, God, that in this day, You would teach us to love and honor the Christ, because it is in the name of Jesus, and for His glory alone, we ask it. Amen. Amen.